Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We just read one of the amazing prophecies of the Old Testament there in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Someone tell me how old Jesus is in Matthew chapter 5. He's probably 30, 31. Okay. We talked about the fact that in verse 23 of chapter 4, and Jesus went about all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and preaching, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, well then now we're going to see an illustration, a sampling of what that teaching was like. Okay, when Jesus preached repent, it's really interesting. It says here that he began to preach repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was what he was preaching. But I want you to observe his approach. In preaching repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in preaching the gospel, Jesus preached repentance by blessing the repentant. He preached repentance by blessing the righteous while describing the righteous. Now that is a very wise approach. And for such a young man, it is very clear that the full of the Holy Ghost made him quick in understanding. For someone who's 30, 31, 32, 33 years old, to say the things that Christ said, do what he did, is divine. There's no other explanation. But I want you to notice his approach here. Caleb, do you have a big toe? You got two of them, right? Okay, I don't want you to think about your big toe. I don't want you to think about what the nail looks like. I don't want you to think about the size. I don't want you to think about your big toe, okay? What are you thinking about? But you're thinking about your big toe. You were obeying really good. No, seriously. I have seen preachers preach against sin in such a way that everybody's thinking nothing about righteousness. They're all thinking about the sin.
Right.
I've heard sermons and heard preachers describe way too clearly wickedness and talk about, you know, lust and talk about this and talk about that. And, oh, they had a popular ministry, but why? People wanted to hear him preach, but why? The godly were blushing and embarrassed, and the ungodly enjoyed the ride. Jesus preached a different way. Obviously, there are times when sin has to be hit head on and rebuked, but it's very important how we preach against sin. Okay? Preaching that you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that and you shouldn't do something else. Everybody's focused on what they shouldn't do. Is that wise? Okay, it's not always the best approach. Jesus came at it from a different direction, all right? Let me ask you a question. Jesus told Satan that he was committed to living by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Did he follow through on that? Could Satan ever come to Jesus and say, ah, gotcha. You were tampering with the Word of God. You were changing the Word of God. You were changing the inspired Word of God. You were not living by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. No, we know that Jesus would have been a hypocrite if Satan could have ever come and said, gotcha. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right?
Well, Jesus is living by every word of God in his ministry. Everything Jesus says is in perfect harmony with every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, because that's what he believed. And that's what he lived by. He was the perfect Jew because he obeyed God's law and lived the perfect Judaism. Okay? He had to be the perfect lamb to die for the sins of the world. He could not have transgressed God's law, whether it was moral or ceremonial. He could not have transgressed God's law one time. He had to live perfectly in the proper biblical boundaries of Judaism in order to be the Lamb of God. And so, what would Judaism think about someone who came along and began altering the writings of Moses and correcting Moses and charging Moses with compromise? Would that have been perfectly obeying the word of God? Would that have been living by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God? If you believe that Moses' writings proceeded out of the mouth of God, which Jesus did, I'll prove it to you. Okay? If you believe that, and Jesus did, then changing it, altering it, twisting it, saying that Jesus brought a higher standard and that was a mistake, that was a compromise. Jesus is telling people in the law to do one thing and then telling them in his gospel that it's adultery. That never happened. That's a Marcionite heresy that has crept into a lot of churches, a lot of groups. And that's why they discount the scriptures that are called the Old Testament. Okay, but they were the scriptures right. In the days of Jesus and the apostles. And they still are. The Torah, the Pentateuch, and the Tanakh, which is the law and the prophets. That's the Torah and all the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't call it the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament is only the covenant on Sinai, okay, that was establishing a covenant with the nation of Israel when they became a nation up into the time of Christ. But what about all the time prior to that? Okay, that was 1,500 years. There was 4,000 years from creation to Christ. So what about all the scriptures? Well, you say, Brother Mark, Moses wrote the first five books, but he wasn't writing about his life.
Right.
He was writing about the first, the previous 3,000 years, or actually 2,500 years. Okay? All right. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So Jesus is preaching repentance by blessing the righteous, blessing the repentant. And if you realize that this was not one sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, it was a sampling of what Jesus preached everywhere. In Luke chapter 6, we find it's the sermon in the plain. It's not on a mountain, but it's the same basic message. And Jesus is speaking to those who have ears to hear. And in doing so, he's backhanding those who don't have ears to hear. He's speaking to the righteous, and in doing so, he's backhanding the unrighteous. Very, very brilliant and smart way to approach teaching. Because you have everybody focused on the goal instead of focused on what not to do. People are driving looking out the windshield instead of driving looking in the rearview mirror. That's kind of dangerous. He's describing the people whom he will save, whom he will have mercy on, and for whom he has come. Jesus is speaking as one who knows something you don't, who has his eye on a surprise, on a future blessing for those who pass the test. He's saying, blessed, happy. Happy are you who are poor. Now, do you remember what it said in Isaiah? Okay. Where we just read. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Okay. And reprove with equity, with equality, for the meek of the earth. So, in his very first sampling of this message, he's talking about the poor and the meek, right? It's interesting when you read the prophecies about Christ. You read in Malachi, he's going to deal with adulterers. He's going to deal with false swearers. And if people would just believe the prophets, they wouldn't misinterpret Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, would they? Jameson Fawcett and Brown says, an interesting note here, I think it's worth reading. On these precious beatitudes, which is what they're called, okay, a beatitude means an attitude you ought to be, all right? Observe that though eight in number, there are here but seven distinct features of character. The eighth one, the persecuted for righteousness' sake, denotes merely the possessors of the seven preceding features, on account of which it is that they are persecuted. Accordingly, instead of any distinct promise to this class, we have merely a repetition of the first promise. This has been noticed by several critics, who by the sevenfold character thus set forth, have rightly observed that a complete character is meant to be depicted. And by the sevenfold blessedness attached to it, a perfect blessedness is intended. Observe again that the language in which these beatitudes are couched is purposely fetched from the Old Testament to show that the new kingdom is but the old in a new form, while the characters described are but the varied forms of that spirituality which was the essence of real religion all along, but had well nigh disappeared under corrupt teaching. Right. Well said. Mm-hmm. Jesus is dispersing misconceptions and bringing to light the true spirit and intent of the law. If you look over in chapter 7, verse 12, he sums it all up. Okay, he's summing up everything he's going to say. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Okay, if that's the summation of everything he said, he obviously is speaking consistent with the law and the prophets. I mean, that's a no-brainer to those who can read English and think rightly and aren't trying to grind an axe of their own. Blessed are the poor in spirit is where he begins. Blessed. The word blessed has the idea of ultimately the winner, the happy one. Okay? Makarios. It's used many times. And and Jesus says of John the Baptist, sending back John's disciples back to him, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be stumbled in me, offended in me. Obviously, where's John right now when that's said? He's in prison. Is he happy? Is he winning? Is he the blessed one? Not yet. But if he is not stumbled in Jesus, if he continues faithful to the end, he will be blessed. The happy one. He will be so glad. He will be in such a state of existence that Jesus says, you just wait. It's going to be good. It's going to be good. He would be the happy one then. I could say happy or blessed is the young man whose father chastens and trains according to the scriptures. Well, what does that mean? We know what that means. Does that mean he's going to be always happy? No. He's going to be on the road to eternal life. Okay? The Bible says, thou shalt beat them with the rod and deliver their soul from hell. By proper discipline and training, you're gonna try to direct this child to heaven. So happy is that child who has such a father. Amen? James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Obviously, enduring temptation is not fun. But it says, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So the blessedness is a future blessedness. There is a prize waiting. There is a reward waiting, okay? 1 Peter 4:14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Same word. Same Greek word, all right? Well, have you been reproached for the name of Christ? Did it make you happy? He says here, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, what does poor in spirit mean? In Luke, it says, blessed be ye poor. Well, we're not talking about poor Gentiles. We're talking about poor Jews who are following Jesus and listening to him. There's a context here, okay? He's looking out on his disciples, and that's primarily, he's teaching his disciples in the audience of the other crowd, while he's blessing those who are listening to him, blessing the meek, bless. The other ones are like, I want in on that. And that's exactly what he had in mind. That's the way to draw their attention. And so he's showing that these poor, these who are poor in spirit, and oftentimes poor in spirit, it's because they're humble, they are not the elite of the world, they are humble, and they're also oftentimes poor materially, because they're standing for what's right in a crooked world, and that doesn't advance you very well. So the poor in spirit idea is teachable, humble, literally many times poor due to honesty or persecution. But when Luke says, blessed be ye poor, he's not saying blessed are the poor because they're slothful. No, he's talking about he's talking to his disciples, those who have come out, those who are listening to Jesus, those who are also these other characteristics as well. This is just one. Okay? This is one. He said he'd preach the gospel to the poor. They were the ones who were listening. Very few rich in the crowd. So, it's also, could be said, it's a frame of mind. Poor in spirit is a frame of mind that senses your deep needs. James 2:5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Proverbs 13:7, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. The term the poor, the afflicted, are terms often used in the Psalms referring to God's people. It's never poverty due to being a sluggard or a bad steward, but it is poverty due to standing for right, standing with the righteous, being persecuted, and being honest. Proverbs 21:17, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. But that's not the kind of poor man we're talking about. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. But that's a different category. Okay, there's a context in Jesus' words. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what we're talking about. Okay? Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Listen to Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's who we're talking about. Isaiah 66:2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. That's who Jesus is blessing. Is that you? Next he says, blessed are they that mourn. They that mourn. What are they mourning about? Is there a context here? There definitely is. This is the same context as blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. It's that natural sorrow before God, not only for the state of our own soul, but the depravity of our society, the depravity of our race, the fact that God doesn't have much to work with, and it requires so much grace for God to even redeem us. It should grieve us. When Daniel prayed, he prayed confessing the sins of his nation. He prayed confessing the sins of his forefathers. It grieved him that Israel, his race, his people, his tribes had so let God down. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Isaiah 61, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is a prophecy about Christ. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Why does it use those people? It's talking about those who sense their real needs. The rest of them have not ears to hear. Until you realize you're a captive, you don't want to be free. If you think your captivity is the rules of mom and dad and the church, then you're a rebel. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. But if you feel the sense of trying to break free from your carnal nature, trying to live above the natural inclinations of the flesh, and you want to walk at liberty because you keep his precepts, you want a heart that will run after his precepts, read Psalm 119. Okay? That's the person who is brokenhearted, meek, a captive and bound, and wants to be free by truth. It says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. These are prophecies of Christ preaching. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes and oil for joy, and oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Amos 6:3, that you put away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Those are the ones who are living it up, positive thinkers, the optimist club, okay? Those are the ones who think everything's fine, and they are singing, they're worshiping, but they're not grieved about sin. Not concerned about God's overall purposes and testimony, the state of his people. In Luke 6:20, he says it this way, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Okay, the idea is future, the future kingdom. This is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Why? Now you're hungry, then you're going to be filled. Now you sorrow, then you're going to laugh. Now you're mourning, then you're going to rejoice. Okay? The kingdom is not just more of the same mourning. You know, we're not in the kingdom, folks. We are still poor in spirit, contrite, mourning, grieved at the state of our society. In the kingdom, we're going to be laughing and rejoicing and praising God because things are going to be happening in the right direction. Justice will be done. God's name will be vindicated. His word will be avenged. That will be a glorious day. Turn to Ezekiel 9. We're not in that day yet. His name is not avenged. His name is not vindicated and honored. But the day will come when that is so. That will be the kingdom that we are looking forward to. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 9, God is very... Ezekiel, by the way, is in the captivity already. The captivity of Israel. Here he's talking about what God's going to do to Judah. Alright? Judah has not gone into captivity yet. Or at least, not all of them. There were three stages. And so, he says here, chapter 9, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Okay, these are spiritual beings. And God is giving Ezekiel a vision of his appointment over the city. This is what's going to happen to the people in the city. And he's calling these spiritual beings and giving them instructions, and they will carry this out in the physical world. Okay? So, those things are also happening today. But God appoints some to the sword, some to the famine, some to pestilence, and this is one way he does it. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writing inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Okay? We're going to set this group apart. And what's going to happen to the rest of them? And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And began at my sanctuary. Is that the way God judges? It sure is. It's exactly the way he judges. And who was spared? He began at the house of God. And who was spared? Those who sighed and cried because of the abominations that were taking place in Jerusalem, God's people, God's church, God's sanctuary. And they were grieved and they were upset. So Jesus is talking to those people. He's talking to those in Israel who were mourned the corruption of the priesthood, who mourned the fact that they were ruled over by an Edomite and by Romans as well. They mourned the fact that God's people, God's nation, was the tail and not the head, and were suffering the curses of the law of Moses when God gave them blessing and cursing. And instead of getting the blessing, they got the cursing, and they knew it. And it's like, you know, I wasn't here. I was just born when it was like this. Mm-hmm. I didn't bring it to this point. It's not because of people like me that it's at this point. But I've got to live in it. I've got to raise my children in it. God is dishonored. His word is misrepresented. And it should grieve and mourn and anger us. And we should determine that we are not going to be part of the problem. We are going to be part of the solution. We are going to be those whom God observes and marks and says, when judgment comes, don't touch them. The ones that had the blood on the doorpost in Egypt, when the death angel came, we're not touched. And when we are eligible for the atonement of Christ, the blood is also over us when the death angel comes and God's judgment comes. So, the next one he says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Adam Clark says of meek, those who are of a quiet, gentle spirit in opposition to the proud and supercilious scribes and Pharisees and their disciples. We have a compound word in English which once fully expressed the meaning of the original, gentleman. But it has now almost wholly lost its original signification. Our word meek comes from the old Anglo-Saxon mecca or mekea, a companion or equal, because he who is of a meek or gentle spirit is ever ready to associate with the meanest or the lowest of those who fear God, feeling himself superior to none, and well knowing that he has nothing of spiritual or temporal good but what he has received from the mere bounty of God, having never deserved any favor from his hand. Those who respect and honor godly boundaries, able to keep rank, able to honor and obey authority. They mind their manners. They're concerned about being appropriate. They're concerned about staying in their role. They're concerned about what they say. They're concerned about their attitude. They're concerned about being a proper example. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. The meek. It's okay. Moses was said to be the meekest man on the earth at that time. So I want you to get a proper idea of meekness. Jesus was the perfect fleshing out of all of these characteristics in his life. When he was setting the child on his knee and when he was whipping the men out of the temple. Right. He was fulfilling this perfect character. This is a sevenfold character. If you are truly one of them, then you're truly all of them. Okay? Because you can't claim one, this is mine, but not be the others.
Right.
You're in a wrong context when you do that. Okay? You take any attribute of God, any fruit of the Spirit, and you put it in the wrong context, a context that doesn't include this whole sevenfold character, and you've made it dirty. Mm-hmm. You've made it wrong. You've made it erroneous. 2 Peter 2. Notice the lack of meekness in the false prophets. 2 Peter 2:10. But chiefly they that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. That's a lack of these qualities. Number four, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is another part. The poor, the mourning, the meek, hungering after righteousness. It's all got to be there. Okay? Why else are they poor in spirit? Why else are they mourning? Why else are they meek except that they are hungering and thirsting after righteousness? These all go together. They overlap. They complement. They all go together. This righteousness has a twofold meaning, and the idea encompasses both. Number one, the word righteousness could primarily talk about your justification before God. They hunger and thirst after forgiveness and pardon. But in doing so, they hunger and thirst after the second meaning of righteousness, a right standing before God. In other words, pursuing God's smile and approval, not only his forgiveness, not only his pardon. And the first can only be secure when the penitent is purposed to secure the second one as well. Psalm 23:3, he restoreth my soul. Little Timothy quoted this to me the other day. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Is that where you want to go? Are we describing you this morning? Read Psalm 119 if you want to know what hungering and thirsting after righteousness is. So we got poor in spirit. We got mournful. We got meek. We got hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And I got some questions for you. Is this character consistent with Abraham training his 318 servants with weapons of war and slaughtering the armies that carried off his nephew?
Yes, it is.
Is it consistent with that character? It sure is, because Melchizedek came out and blessed him.
Right.
He was blessed by who? Jesus in the Old Testament, right? Is this character consistent with conquering the promised land like God commanded the Israelites to do? Is this character consistent with Saul slaying the Amalekites? If he had done it right, it would be. He did it wrong. So there was a little bit of problem there. There was something not right. But there was nothing wrong with him obeying the command. Is this character consistent with Samuel hewing Agag in pieces?
Yes.
Was Agag poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Some people just can't compute it. Well, it's because you've taken part of the Bible and you've divorced it from the rest of the Bible, and you've divorced it from Jehovah God, and you've taken Jesus and run off in your own little human mind, made him what you wanted him to be.
Right.
And you've made an effeminate, unjust, unrighteous Christianity that doesn't fit the God of the Bible. Is this character consistent with David slaying Goliath and delivering Israel from all the enemies round about? We could go and read Psalm 18. David is praising God because God gave him strength of arms and lightness of feet, and his foot slipped not, and he was able to conquer his enemies and break them down under his feet and cast them out in the streets. And wow, that's not very meek. Oh, yeah, it is. Why? Why is that meek, and when the invading army comes in and slays God's people, it's not? Because meekness has to do with being in line with the Creator, the Amen. Judge, being in line with righteousness, okay? You can slay the wicked and it's righteous. You slay the righteous and it's wicked.
Of course.
Figure it out. Is there a difference between God's ethics in the Old Testament and the New Testament? No. Well, let's talk about New Testament ethic. Is this character consistent with stoning adulterers according to God's law as Jesus endorsed? Mm-hmm. He said he that is the righteous and sinless witness first cast a stone. If you're the true righteous lawful witnesses, stone her. Okay, obviously he's not being a hypocrite here. How about, is this consistent with slaying those who curse their parents as Jesus endorsed?
Yes.
Where did he endorse that? Mark 7. Moses said, he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, okay, you've made the word of God of none effect by your tradition. How about, is it consistent with whipping merchants out of the temple? Mm-hmm. Is it consistent with slaying those who will not submit to King Messiah, as spoken of in Luke 19? Is it consistent with breaking out of jail, knowing that the guards will be slain, as God did with Peter? The Bible even tells us, Herod said, put the guards to death. Those guards, those were innocent people. Think about it. God, that's part of being a Roman soldier. But God knew that when he broke Peter out of jail. He knew what Romans did. By the way, when the hostages escaped in Haiti, they well knew that when they escaped, the guards that they escaped from would be shot. They said so in their testimony. Maybe they need to rethink their theology. The guy breaking in their door, they're going to let him hurt their family because after all, if we shoot him, he'll go to hell. No, he's not. He'll go to God.
Right.
You can't send anybody to hell. Only God does that.
Right.
People. Is it consistent with slaying murderers and burning up their city in vengeance? Jesus said that's what would happen when the son came back. The keepers of the vineyard said, this is the heir, let us kill him and seize upon his inheritance. And when his father found out, he sent forth his armies and slew those murderers and burned up their city. Well, that was just a parable. No, that's what happened in AD 70.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Is it consistent with reporting persecutors to the military and calling upon the government to obey the law, protect you, and uphold your rights with military force? That's what Paul did.
Mm-hmm.
Next, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Understand that mercy is only right when it's appropriate.
Yep.
How do you determine appropriate mercy? How do you determine when it's appropriate to be poor, to mourn? What is meekness? What's appropriate mercy? Where do we find these things out? God's law.
Right.
God's word. Let me tell you, you're not going to be more loving than God. You're not going to be more merciful than God.
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to be more patient than God. You're not going to love your enemies more than God. So when you are doing it contrary to God, you are out of line.
That's
and
right.
You are deceived.
Yep.
Okay? We learn from God's law and God's example. God gave us a whole book of Old Testament of stories. Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis to Revelation. God gave us a book not only of instruction and do's and don'ts and laws, but examples of principles lived out in real life situations. And the dynamics are huge. When you see David, and you've seen his whole life, and you see him saying, "Oh, Absalom, my son," and you meditate into the realities there, it's huge. But God has given us these things. So we can discern and we can think rightly and we know when it's appropriate to be merciful and when it's not appropriate. Did Peter lack mercy with Ananias and Sapphira? For him to have mercy contrary to God's will would not be mercy.
Right.
Did Jesus lack mercy in the temple? Both were lawful and both were appropriate. When mercy is appropriate, it's doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, which Jesus said in Matthew 7:12 is the law and the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
Right? When mercy is appropriate, it's being unselfish. It's loving God first and your neighbor as yourself, which Jesus said was the law and the prophets. Mercy is not giving to others what they want. Mercy is not giving the spoiled brat his own way. Mm-hmm. Giving the spoiled brat his own way is not mercy. It's a dereliction of duty. Mm-hmm. He that spareth the rod hateth his son. That's not mercy. Letting the criminal off without punishment is not mercy, but an abortion of justice. Everyday mercy, just common everyday mercy, that the true child of God, the one that is meek, poor in spirit, mourning, hungering, thirsting after righteousness, the mercy that they exhibit is going to be giving people the benefit of the doubt. Focusing on negatives and positives equally, being just. It's how you treat the tools you borrow. It's how you treat the car you borrow. It's how you treat somebody else's property, somebody else's house, or how you treat your neighbor, how you treat those under your authority and those in authority, how you play with other people's toys, how you respond when people make mistakes or trespass, how willing you are to forgive when people repent and strive to do better, how quick and easy trespass on others' dignity, rights, and comforts come from you, how quick you tread on others has a lot to do with your everyday mercy understanding. It has to do with how prone you are to take advantage of those helping you. Psalm 41:1, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Oftentimes today, as Lawrence Leinbach in his welding shop there has a sign that says something like this. I don't have the quote. But whenever you help out a man who is in trouble, you can be sure that he will be there the next time he's in trouble. Anyways, that's what often happens. But it should be that he will be there when you're in trouble, right? 2 Samuel 22:26. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, or the crooked, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. Psalm 18:25. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. By the way, Psalm 18 is the psalm where David's excited about the fact that he conquered his enemies. And they cried and no one was there to deliver him. And he tread them under feet and all that sort of thing. And he says along that same line, he's not saying it with any guilty conscience, okay? He's saying, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. What's he saying? You gave us the victory over our enemies. Now our wives and our children are safe. Our homes are safe. We can continue raising our children, and we're not going to be slaves, but we can actually, have the inheritance for our children. We're protected. Why? Because the invaders are slaughtered. And that was the grace of God by his help. James 2:13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. That has to do with appropriate mercy, as I said. You're not going to be more merciful than God. If God says a certain person in a certain category doing a certain thing should die, then that's the most merciful and right thing to do. You say, how, Brother Mark? Because if there's a rattlesnake in the room, he's endangering everybody around him. And the most merciful, appropriate thing to do is kill the rattlesnake. Right? Well, who am I having mercy on? Not the rattlesnake, but the people that are going to be damaged by the rattlesnake.
Right.
Number 6, blessed are the pure in heart. Another necessary attribute of this character. All positive attributes become vile when placed in the wrong context. This is a necessary component of this attribute. Okay? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, 1 John 3:2. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. His purity is seen by his law and his example. So you're not pure in heart when you think you're more pure than God. You're more merciful than God. When you take Jesus' teaching, jerk him away from the Old Testament, Jehovah God, the Father, and his example and his commands, and think that you've improved, you're not pure in heart. Because we're supposed to purify ourselves even as he is pure. You say, Brother Mark, what does that mean, pure in heart? Perfectly righteous and sinless? It means that's what you want. It means that's what you're pursuing. You have repented and made restitution as far as you can. You are striving to walk in all the light you have. You're striving for perfection in heart and life. You're not resisting the will of God in any degree that you know of. A lot of people would say, in the Baptist church, okay, there's two categories of believers. There's the believer, and then there's the disciple. They say this, okay? In a church like this, we say, what? You know, they got brain problems? Yeah. But they say it. In their writings, they say it. In their preaching, they say it. And so, you accept Christ, you become a believer, and then someday you surrender your life for full-time service and become a disciple. So I can be a believer and not surrender my life for full-time service. To us, that is asinine, okay? To us, that is ridiculous and absurd. But in their theology, that's what they believe. So therefore, they've got a church full of believers that they're trying to get to become disciples. When I was converted, okay, I was baptized as a little boy, prayed the prayer, the prayer, asked Jesus in my heart, and got baptized. Well, then I had it, right? I'm saved, eternally, can't lose it, blah, blah, blah. But then there came a day when I repented, and I surrendered my life to the Lord. So what was that? It causes confusion. You come back from camp and say, what happened? You don't say I was converted, because after all, I've already prayed the prayer and been baptized. So what is this? No, this is conversion. Okay?
Right.
This is when you're converted. And but if you were raised and indoctrinated in that system, you can't understand the confusion and frustration unless you actually were there and didn't know what you know now. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. In other words, you are genuinely repentant and you are genuinely wanting to please God. And he knows it. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is number 7. The word means to connecting into one, a unifier. The person who is poor in spirit, poor in spirit means you and your personal feelings and your personal desires and self-preservation and self-justification is out of the way. Okay? You're mourning over sin. You're meek. You respect boundaries. You are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You're merciful because of all the other ones leading up to it. And you're pure in heart because of you've got all the other qualities leading up to it. That makes you pure in heart, pure in motive. And it also makes you a unifier. To wit that God was in Christ, doing what? Reconciling the world unto himself. Trying to make peace between God and the world. Trying to get people to unify, come together on righteousness. Not just come together on a diplomatically arranged covenant whereby we both give a little and everybody's okay with that. Okay, well, we aren't going to shoot each other. All right? No, this is called reconciliation in that we come back to God and we agree and we embrace it and we acknowledge our fault and we acknowledge our error and we align with God. That's peacemaking, okay? Be ye reconciled to God. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, is there any other platform on which to reconcile where there will be peace? You got a married couple. They're having problems. Is there any platform on which they can come together and have peace that will last other than reconciling both of them to God first? No, there is no other platform. Reconciliation with God is a necessary component in any peace. You and I will not have peace until we are both reconciled to God. On that stand and that platform, we're naturally going to have peace. We're going to agree. There's not going to be a problem. We're going to be true comrades. There is such a thing as illegal peace. The prophets healed the herd of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. Jesus said, "Suppose you that I'm come to send peace on the earth? I tell you nay, but rather division." Why? Because the ones who will truly reconcile with God are going to be divided against the ones who won't. So in order to establish true peace, it's going to also cause division. If you're going to reconcile with God and walk with God, you're not going to be walking with everybody else. And number 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So this is another component, okay? This sevenfold character is going to be a character that's going to do what's right even when they suffer. They're going to do what's right when nobody's clapping. They're going to do what's right when people are against them for it, when they become poor for it, when they are ostracized for it, when they're laughed at for it. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Wouldn't you love to stand before God having been persecuted for righteousness' sake? Yes, you would. Jesus said, happy are they. Blessed. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones that are going to rule and reign with Christ because they have shown that they are trustworthy. They have passed the test. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. That's your responsibility. Falsely. For my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now you have joined the company of the prophets. They're treating you like they treated Isaiah. That's special. You say, I don't want to be sawn in half. I understand that. But when you stand before God, you want to be in shoes like Isaiah's in standing in, right? You want to be in a similar situation. So Jesus said, look, when that day comes, if you could see that day, if you could understand that day, you would rejoice and be exceeding glad when you're persecuted like the prophets were. One more comment here from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. They did a good job. They are not Marcionites, and I appreciate a lot of their comments. They are premillennialists, and there's a lot of things that they're spot on where others are floundering. But it says here, but how, it may be asked, could such beautiful features of character provoke persecution? Good question. To this, the following answer should suffice. Quote, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. End quote. Quote, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. End quote. Quote, if ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. In Romans 8:4-5, 6, it says that the carnal mind is enmity with God. There, you'll talk to people, oh, I have no problem with God. Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. And all I would have to do is start pressing God's law your way, and we would see what problem you had. Yep. We would see the sparks fly when God's law was pointed at you. You don't have a problem with God if he leaves you alone and doesn't press his point, right?
Right.
But the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Why? Because it's selfish. The law of love cannot... You cannot be at peace with the law of love when you're selfish. You it's not going to work. So here's this sevenfold character. Poor in spirit, mourn, meek, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted. for righteousness' sake. Let me say it a different way. They're humble and contrite. They're burdened about sin and God's just wrath. They're keeping rank and respecting God's boundaries. They're following Christ's golden rule. They're loving God's law and example. They're trying to reconcile people to God and His righteous ways. And doing it all, even if it brings suffering and rejection by those they try to help. Is that you? Is that you? Have we described you? If we have described someone other than you, you're headed down the wrong road. This is those who are blessed. This is those whose is the kingdom. These are those who shall see God. Okay? The way they want to see God. Not the way they don't want to see God. God said one time, I need someone who will preach the truth when the results will only be greater condemnation of a stubborn and proud people. That's a hard job. You're going to go out and preach and preach and preach, and all you're going to do is bring down judgment and damnation on this people because they're not going to hear you. And then the Lord said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And in Isaiah 6:8, then said I, here am I, send me. That's the kind of character that we're talking about here. Would you die standing for Christ and truth? Persecuted for righteousness' sake? Oh yes, Brother Mark, I would die for Jesus. Will you live for Him in your home? Among your friends? At work? Will you represent Him in your community? On the job site? Will you strive to reflect Him in your dress and your attitude? Will you speak up for Him in society? Will you contend for the faith once delivered to the saints? Even if it brings poverty, suffering, all these things, okay? Are you going to find out the faith once delivered to the saints? Search it out, discern it, and fight for it, and stand for it. Because that's standing for Jesus, right? Well, if you are, then Jesus is talking to you in verse 13, which we will start up on next week. And if you're not, then you're one of those others out there who needs to be converted, who needs to repent. Shall we stand together? Any thoughts from the brethren?
Probably the greatest stumbling block to those who set out to be this type of character and care for those around them to reach the world is when the accusations fly. I'm trying to be a peacemaker, but the accusation flies that you're a divider. And you have to understand that that's coming from the person that Jesus said you were going to divide from. And whenever you want to be the pure in heart, and so you talk to somebody about something that doesn't seem pure, and they say, hey, the pure, all things are pure, you know, and backhand you and basically make it look like you got a dirty heart, and that's the only reason you got a problem with that. And you know, and it's hard to take those kinds of accusations. You know, a lot of these situations, when it comes to mercy, and you love the people. You have no personal hatred, but you're accused of that because you're going to implement God's law here. And in your jurisdiction, you know, you're going to get the discipline, or you're going to turn the person in, or you're going to do what God wants to do, because you're thinking of mercy for everybody, and all they can focus on is the fact that you're just judgmental, you're not merciful. God said He's going to have mercy. And when you're being accused of not having the attributes that you really are striving to have, and by implementing those in your life, you're being accused of not having them. But you're also trying to show them to the world, and the world just throws back at you that making it look like they have all the attributes, but you don't.
Right.
And you're the weirdo. When you're going to set out to live this way, you have to be able to be a little bit resilient to that without being resistant to proper correction. So that it's a fine line there, but you can't be, if you will be stumbled by those accusations, and many are. There are so many people that throw accusations, and I hear and see good, sincere-ish people buckle. And I'm like, no, that's true. Actually, yeah, I did say that, and I do believe that. And but the accusation about, you know, or whatever, it's like, no, actually, you're just misinterpreting this phrase or that term, and put it back in its light. To be able to do that, most people want to, no, I didn't mean it that way. No, I do love you. I do love you. And duck, and then back off of what they were doing. And that's going to be that's a strong tendency to a tender-hearted person who may have a good, who may be trying.
I think that those who are poor in spirit, that's a good protection against stumbling, because they're already on their knees, they're already mourning, they're already seeking. If they take criticism and take it to heart and take it to their knees, God will see them through it.
Yeah.
And so poor in spirit, meek, and mourning will keep you from stumbling.
And like you see, a lot of times, like with mourning, so Samuel cried unto the Lord all night. Saul didn't see that. Saul saw the next morning when Samuel had clear direction from the Lord and got it under control, and he went and did the hard thing that God told him to do. All the public saw was that. And Samuel could be like, you know, and God, Samuel was mourning. He had a spirit of mourning. He was poor in spirit. He was meek. They didn't see all that. God saw that. And then Samuel had brought himself in line, got direction from the Lord, and went and did it. And then people could have thrown all their accusations about his spirit and everything, but God knew, and Samuel knew. And that's really the main thing. God knows, and you know.
And that's the characteristic of pure in heart.
Right.
It really, if I please God, it doesn't matter who I displease.
Right.
If I don't please God, it doesn't matter who I please. Any other thoughts before we go to prayer? I hope in your heart that your heart is testifying to you honestly and genuinely that I believe that I'm in that category, growing in that category, that's the character I want, and that's the character God is working in me, and so therefore Jesus is blessing me in the Beatitudes. I hope that's what you can honestly say in your heart. If it's not, I want you to understand that Jesus is describing those whom he will save. Exclusively. Let's pray.